I invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. Today, we are going to try to answer the question of what Christian servant leadership looks like for the church. Let's read. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that he would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word today. Open our hearts and our minds, stir our affections for you and for your church. Give us wisdom to glorify you and obey you, Lord. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As many of you know, my wife and I were in the Philippines for 2 months earlier this year. On May 9th, the Philippines held an election to determine who will be the nation's 17th president. There were 10 candidates fighting for the position, and in watching the debates, it was clear that each of them had different ideologies and expectations of what leadership was, and how those ideologies inform how they will govern. As an example, when asked how the country can bolster its military and defense system, one candidate said that he would send their soldiers to train with Russia. Another said he would send the soldiers to train with China. And yet another said that the country doesn't need to spend resources on the military because there are no active threats to the nation. We could look at this example and apply it to any country or context where ideas are being debated and leaders are chosen. However, as Christians, we are not to look primarily to our surrounding culture for advice. And examples of leadership, but we are to look at what God has given us in his word. In our passage today, we will see that Paul lays out instructions for the Ephesian elders on how to lead and shepherd their flock. Interestingly, this is the only sermon to Christians Paul gives in the book of Acts. All other addresses by Paul recorded in the book of Acts were given to Jews or Gentiles. we will see that what Paul instructs is important for church leaders, church members, and all disciples of Christ today as we seek to better love the congregations and people God has surrounded us with. But before we dive into Paul's sermon in chapter 20, let's take a brief look at his ministry in Ephesus. Chapter 19 of the book of Acts gives an account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. God worked very powerfully through Paul, disrupting the cultural, economic, and social fabric of the great city. In many ways, the ancient city of Ephesus was similar to our modern city of Toronto. Ephesus was a very influential and important port city in the ancient Roman world. It would have been a hub for travel and commerce, and contained a very large temple to the pagan goddess Artemis, which is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Library of Celsus, which was estimated to have contained over 15,000 books or scrolls, as well as a theater that held up to 25,000 people. Paul was ministering to a large city with many of the same aspects of culture that we see today here in Toronto, including a sophisticated economy, a host of world travelers, paganism, and unlimited access to knowledge and information. We are told about four significant events that happened to Paul in Ephesus. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, Paul meets 12 disciples of John the Baptist who had not been baptized into the baptism of Jesus and had not yet received the Holy Spirit. After speaking with Paul, they get baptized into Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, resulting in them speaking in tongues and prophesying. From verses 8 to 10, Paul spends 3 months preaching in the synagogue and then 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus, allowing both Jews and Greeks to hear the gospel. Some scholars believe that the Hall of Tyrannus was a lecture hall or school building. This would have served as a more neutral spot for Paul to teach, allowing for a broader audience after he faced opposition in the synagogue from some Jews. In verses 11 to 20, the forces of darkness and the occult are disrupted as God uses Paul to display extraordinary miracles, such as sick and demon-possessed people being healed by just touching a handkerchief or apron that had touched Paul's skin. The people of Ephesus, as well as demons, knew who Paul was. The fact that God was using Paul so powerfully brought fear to the community. As a result, more people became believers and started to confess their sins and repent of their pagan and occult practices. They even went as far as holding a book-burning session where they burned their magic arts and occult books with a total value of 50,000 pieces of silver. This event would have been a shock to a culture that valued books and scrolls so highly. And finally, in verse 21 to 41, Paul's reputation had traveled around Asia and caused skilled trademen who made their money manufacturing idols of Artemis to feel that their economic opportunities were threatened because of Paul's ministry. One of these tradesmen, Demetrius, stirs up a crowd and begins a riot, leading the group to chant, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours straight. Chapter 19 paints a picture of Ephesus that Paul was ministering to. It was a city indulged in pagan and occult practices, a booming city with economic opportunities for those willing to comply with the demands of the culture. It is also a city much like ours here in Toronto, where there is a mix and mingling of cultures, ethnicities, and ideas, all in search of the truth. Now getting back to our main text in chapter 20, looking at verses 17 and 18, where Paul interestingly has already passed Ephesus and is in Miletus, a town about 30 miles south of Ephesus. While there, he sends messengers to call the elders of the Ephesian church. The early church was ruled by apostles, and they would transfer authority to ordained men to be shepherds and pastors of the local church. These elders that Paul summoned would have been the teaching elders of the Ephesian church. Once the elders arrive, Paul delivers a moving final message to them. We will look at his message in four parts: defending his ministry, his future in Jerusalem, a warning against false teachers, and a final reminder to remember his example of ministry. Paul's message is an example for modern church leaders on how to lead their flocks, and for lay church members and disciples of Christ on how to interact and love each other. The main point is that God has given all Christians a framework of servant leadership for the church through the practical ministry examples of Paul and the life of Jesus. So let's look at part one of Paul's sermon, verses 18 to 21, Paul's defense of his ministry. As we've seen in our review of chapter 19, Paul spends a significant time in Ephesus ministering to different groups of people and having a powerful impact on the city's culture. These elders would have been firsthand witnesses to some of these things and would have had a deep understanding of the tears and trials that Paul speaks of. Paul gives us two very important leadership examples in this passage. The first is the fact that Paul served humbly, physically present with the people of Ephesus. He was not an armchair theologian who just gave instructions from afar. He was with the people, struggling with them daily. As we will see towards the end of this passage, Paul had some very close and intimate pastoral relationship with these elders. There is a very somber and serious mood to the text that indicates a special closeness that Paul had with this church. The word humility can also be translated as lowliness. John Piper describes it as feeling indebted to all people because of how graciously God has treated us. It is the opposite of feeling that everybody owes you something. This was the main character trait in Paul that helped him in his ministry. Secondly, Paul mentions that despite all his trials, he did not hold back on preaching the difficult things of Scripture or the truth of repentance and faith in Christ. He says later in verse 27 that he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. In our modern age, many churches seek various ways to attract more attendees. However, Paul clearly gives a formula on how the word should be preached: repentance and faith in Jesus in response to God's great grace to us. Application for this passage: structured church leadership and expository preaching matter. One of my favorite ministries that have helped me in my growth as a Christian and my understanding of the church is called Nine Marks. Nine Marks seeks to help church leaders build healthy churches by characterizing their churches by nine distinctions, including preaching, biblical theology, the gospel, conversion, evangelism, membership, discipline, discipleship, and leadership. Nine Marks believes that these are foundational to building a biblically healthy local church and provides resources such as books, articles, and podcasts to help churches discuss and think through these things. In fact, we have some free books over there that are Nine Marks books. By contrast, some unhealthy churches try to build their church and ministry on a single leader, sometimes promoting that leader as the only reason why you should attend that church. However, it is dangerous for the church to promote its leaders in this manner. As we will see as we continue to investigate the text, Paul gives warning to those in church leadership as it is not something to be taken lightly. We notice in these verses that Paul does not call a single leader of the church to meet him, but all the elders who had been appointed to lead the church at Ephesus. Many Reformed churches, just like here at FRP, believe that the biblical model for a healthy church is to have a plurality of elders. Whenever possible, a church should try to raise up leaders who are qualified based on the guidelines in Scripture to become elders to provide structured church leadership. Additionally, Paul's words in verse 20 seem to strengthen the argument for expository preaching in our churches today. To preach an expository sermon is to look at the text, understand and explain its meaning, and apply it to life today. The opposite of expository preaching is eisegesis preaching. Eisegesis preaching involves looking at the text and trying to fit your own ideas into the text rather than trying to draw out the meaning that the author was trying to convey. Church leaders should not be reluctant to preach through the entire Bible, regardless of how difficult or unpopular a passage is. As church members, we should learn to appreciate expository preaching and seek not to hear the word in a series of random topical sermons, but rather book by book unveiling the whole storyline of the Bible as God intended. One of the main things we can do as members of our church is to continually pray for our leaders as they seek to make our church as biblically healthy and as possible, and support them in the preaching of the word by listening and studying and discussing together in our small groups and discipleship. All these things contribute to a healthy church, healthy culture in the church. Let's look now at the second part of Paul's sermon, verses 22 to 25, his calling to Jerusalem.
In verse 22, Paul's words shift to a preview of his future. Paul says that he is constrained, or as some translations say, compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing exactly what will happen to him there, other than a journey of imprisonment and affliction. Paul's obedience to the Spirit is driven by humility, not counting his own life as precious or valuable, as well as a vision to complete the race and mission of testifying to the gospel that was appointed to him by Jesus himself. History tells us that Paul did not die in Jerusalem, but in Rome after a long stretch of persecution and imprisonment. We see a couple of parallels in this passage between Paul and Jesus. Some of Paul's words echo Jesus's in Luke 9:24, where Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his for my sake, the same shall save it." Paul did not guard his life in a way as to try to protect from possible persecution and tribulation, but he instead poured himself out for the sake of the gospel. Application. Christians must be willing to suffer in order to follow Christ. Although we may feel compelled or convicted by something, by the Spirit, we still may face temptation to disobey God and push that conviction aside. Verse 24 is one of the most famous passages in the Bible and has been referenced widely in church history and Christian culture. As Christians, we are called to lay down our lives for Jesus and surrender our plans to allow him to use us to build his kingdom on earth. When we are compelled by the gospel, we can change the course of our lives and desires to do things for God that we had never imagined, even if it means suffering and persecution. One of my favorite books of all time is a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor who got involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler during World War II. Many of Bonhoeffer's friends and family were being killed or put into concentration camps because they were Jewish or associated with the Jews. Though through some of his connections in the United States, Bonhoeffer had the opportunity to seek asylum in America. While on the boat to America, he felt convicted that he needed to be with the German people and suffer with them. As soon as the boat had landed, he boarded the next one back to Germany. After the assassination against Hitler had failed, he was eventually arrested and died inside the Flossenbürg concentration camp, where about 30,000 others died. We need to recognize, accept, and anticipate suffering in the Christian life. God calls us to various forms of difficulty and trials, but as leaders and followers of Christ, we must learn to obey and trust that God is allowing it for our good and his glory. Part 3 of Paul's sermon, in verses 26 to 31, is a warning against false teachers. In verses 26 to 31, Paul gets to the climax of his sermon, reminding the elders that they must carry out their duties as overseers of the church effectively. He begins the section with a statement concluding that because he has faithfully obeyed the ministry and course God has given to him, he is free and innocent of any guilt because he has preached the whole counsel of God, not watering down the gospel message. D.A. Carson suggests that there may have been some temptation for the Ephesian elders to preach a watered-down message, thus prompting Paul to speak firmly to them about false teaching. Paul then goes on to say that the false teachers will come from both outside and inside the church. In verse 28, he warns the elders to pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock they have been given. Paul also reminds them that it was the Holy Spirit that made them overseers of the church. It was not their own abilities or impressive resume that qualified them for the position. It was God's providence and his sovereign ability that placed them as elders. Unfortunately, Paul's warning to the elders is extremely relevant for our modern churches today, as we have seen too many examples in recent memory of church leaders around the world falling away due to unrepentant sin and adoption of false teachings. In verse 29, Paul continues by warning that after he leaves, false teachers, which he calls fierce wolves, will come in among them. In fact, Paul writes about these incidences of false teachers in his letter to Timothy several years later. In 1 Timothy 3 and 4, he writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We also see in the book of Revelation where Jesus warns the Ephesian church, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first." After Paul's departure, false teachers entered and rose to power and influence within the Ephesian church, just as Paul had warned about. Application for this passage. Church membership matters. Although it may not be a popular opinion, it is very important for the local church to screen those who desire to become members. This may involve aspiring new church members to meet with leadership of the church and answering some basic questions about their faith. Churches, regardless of size and resources, need to be sure that people are joining to do so to worship God in a biblical manner. There are many cults and unhealthy churches that offer community to the lost but are of no help spiritually, as in most cases they fail to preach the entire storyline of the Bible and make that person's spiritual condition worse than when they first started. In order to guard against false teaching in the local church, the leaders and members must take church membership seriously and hold each other accountable, so as to be a witness to the world that what God has given us is precious and should be handled with care. One of the early church leaders, Cyprian, says this about the importance of church membership. "The spouse of Christ cannot be adulterous. She is uncorrupted and pure," the spouse meaning the church. "She knows one home. She guards with chaste modesty the sanctity of one couch. She keeps us for God. She appoints the sons whom she has born for the kingdom. Whoever is separated from the church and is joined to an adulteress is separated from the promises of the church. Nor can he who forsakes the church of Christ attain to the rewards of Christ. He is a stranger. He is profane. He is an enemy. He can no longer have God for his father who has not had the church for his mother." Verses 32 to 35 conclude Paul's sermon, where Paul gives a final reminder to remember his example in ministry. Paul knew that the elders, under their own strength and ability, would not be able to sustain the church. In verse 32, Paul starts commending them to God and his grace. Paul does not commend them for their human knowledge and abilities, but is relying on the grace of God for their growth and sustainability. The grace that Paul speaks of will be able to build them up and sanctify them, allowing them to receive the inheritance given to them. Paul concludes by reminding them not to covet worldly possessions and tells them of an otherwise unknown saying of Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Driving home the principle that, as D.A. Carson puts it, it is better for a person who can do so to help others rather than amass further wealth for himself. In his time with these elders, Paul faithfully followed Christ and left them an example of how to minister to the weak and serve the church. Application for this passage is that God is the one who sustains the church. Paul knew that the elders could not rely on themselves to be faithful and keep the church undivided. Instead of the word commend in this passage, other translations use words such as commit or entrust or even place you in God's care to express what Paul is trying to do in this passage. Paul is making it clear that the elders can do nothing if they are not under total reliance of God's grace. As Christians, we must remember this in our daily walk. We must learn to commend ourselves to God every single day. We cannot live a faithful Christian life without reliance on God. Even after being converted and trusting in Jesus, we can still battle with sinful desires and resort to self-reliance, leading us to sometimes think that we can heal ourselves and handle all issues that life throws at us. The example we see here in Paul is that we should joyfully look to God to prepare, sustain, and finish the race that each of us has been given. In the conclusion of the narrative from verses 36 to 38, Paul is praying and weeping with them and saying a final goodbye to these elders. The author of Acts, Luke, has attempted to capture a somber mood in this moment by including that Paul knelt down to pray with them. One commentator on this passage explains that the common posture for prayer in this time period was standing up. However, a person knelt down when they were praying with a sorrowful heart. Paul has concluded this part of his ministry and is now on to what God has called him next. If you are listening to this and you are already a Christian, I challenge you to think through this passage and see where you stand in your walk with Christ. As I mentioned before, this passage is applicable to church leaders as well as all disciples of Christ. We do not need to be ordained pastors to gain from this portion of Scripture. The culture tells us that we should compare ourselves to celebrities, social media influencers, and those we admire. However, as disciples of Jesus, we need to compare ourselves to Scripture and what it teaches. This passage has given us examples of how to live out our Christian witness and to take care of the church. Whether we are a leader in the church or lay members, we can imitate and learn from Paul as we serve with humble hearts and lowliness, listen to and obey the calling of the Holy Spirit, regardless of how difficult it may be, and guard against false teaching in our local churches by keeping watch over ourselves and holding our leaders accountable, as well as guarding our hearts against material and worldly influences that may hinder our witness and ministry to others. For those of you who do not consider themselves Christians, this passage has significant implications to you as well. We read a passage today regarding Paul, who was a disciple of Jesus. Although Paul sets a good example for us in how we should live and serve as Christians, he himself was not perfect and not the one who we worship. Jesus himself says that no servant is greater than their master. Thus, as much as we may look to Paul as an example of the Christian faith, our ultimate example is Jesus. If you were reading through the Gospels, you would see a similar pattern to our passage and the passages about Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. However, there are clear differences which will lead you to conclude the superiority of Jesus over Paul. Where Paul seeks to display humility and lowliness, Jesus gave the ultimate example by laying down his life and dying for us sinners, even though he was innocent. Where Paul obeyed the calling of the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to him, Jesus obeyed, knowing exactly how he would be mistreated and die. Where Paul warns against false teaching and misuse of God's word, Jesus himself is God's word and is able to teach with authority. Jesus' words are scripture, and he is the one we are to follow and live for. Where Paul says his final goodbye, knowing that he will not see his friends again, Jesus is raised from the dead, visits and encourages his disciples, and gives us the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. We have a creator to whom we are accountable. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's standards for us. But God in his grace has sent his son Jesus to redeem us and to bring him to himself. Jesus has died for our sins and is living and active in human history. The passage today is an example of how disciples of Jesus should strive to live and set ourselves apart from the world and be a witness to those around us. There are only two choices. You can choose to follow Jesus or not. Your decisions will have implications for eternity. Those who trust in Jesus and his righteousness for salvation will experience his grace in this life and will be restored to the way God intended us to be in eternity. But those who reject him and rely on their own righteousness will be turned away and cut off for eternity. It is not too late. You must trust in Jesus and follow him before your time runs out. I'll conclude with a final thought. Being a Christian is not easy, especially in our culture that is increasingly anti-Christian and accelerating towards outright persecution. Our passage today gives us an example of how we need to be alert, not just in our personal walks, but in the local church as well. Church leaders need to be involved in the lives of their members, and church members need to work with their leaders to grow and mature and serve the church. Being a disciple of Christ is consuming and should transform us. We have to strive for transformation together. I'd like to end with a short quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is a call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be the death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out in the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us instructions in your word and have not left us to our own devices, Lord. Please give us the wisdom and obedience to trust in your word and to joyfully obey you. Sustain our leaders, strengthen our congregation, and raise up leaders for all generations. Help us to see and treasure Christ every single day. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.